If you've got your Bibles, you can turn them to Luke 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the lobby that are for you. There should be some like in the pew backs or around you. If you need one, that's just our gift to you. You can take that. If you need one of those, it's on page 803. That's where we're going to be today as we continue looking at Luke's gospel and seeing kind of what God is doing for his people, but not just through his people, how he's going to bless the world as well. One of the things that's going to jump off the page to us as we go through all of the gospel is how God uses outsiders and how he's kind of rattling the perceptions and the presumptions of people and how God works and what he's going to do. He's constantly bringing in people who were considered outcasts or outsiders, people who are not thought well of by the society, and he's using those people to bring in his kingdom. Last week, what we saw, what Jeremy talked about, was these amazing things that God started promising, first to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that this old and barren couple would give birth to a son, and then to a young virgin girl who lived in the slums, that she was going to be the vessel that he used to bring forth the Messiah into the world. Both of them, Elizabeth, Mary, neither of them would have been thought of as respectable members of society in that day. Neither of them would have been viewed as people who had something to contribute, something that they could have brought to the kingdom. And yet God chooses to use them to confound the wisdom of the wise, to bring to nothing the people who think that they are something. He uses these outsiders, these people that culture would have had cast out so that he can make his own glory known. And what we're going to see today as we kind of continue in that story is that the proper response to all that God does is always praise. It's what Zechariah does, it's what Elizabeth does, and it's what Mary does. They all respond at some point with praise for what God does. And this is such a crucial thing for us to know in our own lives, that whatever good thing comes to us from the hand of a benevolent Father. One of the things, we started teaching our kids the Lord's Prayer, and after we go through the Lord's Prayer together, we'll ask them, what does it mean that God is our Father? And the definition or the explanation that we always come back to is that for God to be our Father means that he is tender and compassionate towards us. If you have a tender and compassionate Father, don't you want to respond in praise for him? That's what the story of Mary here, her song, the scene that we're going to see, The rest of chapter 1 is kind of divided up into two scenes. One is a scene of a song that Mary gives, and the other one's a prophecy that Zechariah has in response to what God is doing. In those two scenes, we're going to see how God deserves praise from his people and how praise ought to always be the thing that we respond to God with. First, before we dive in, I want to read all of those verses, Luke 1, 39, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. So let's dive in. It says, in those days, this is after Mary's been spoken to by Gabriel, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is good news for us. It's good news for us that God acts in time and in space. It's good news for us that God chooses people to make his mercy known to and through. And the proper response that we should always give to that is praise. We should always seek to give God praise for whatever things he seeks to do in our lives. Just as a reminder to kind of catch us up to speed, Elizabeth and Mary have both been promised children, which is amazing considering their circumstances. Elizabeth is old in her age. She's barren. She's not supposed to be able to have children. And Mary, she's young, but she's a virgin. She's not supposed to be able to have children either. God is overcoming these natural obstacles to make known that his kingdom is coming into the world. God's rattling the perceptions that people have about how he ought to work or how they think he might work. He's not allowing them to presume his actions. He's showing them exactly who he is. He's coming to his people, but he's also coming to the outcast. He's coming to his people, but he's also coming to the Gentiles. And when he makes his announcements of these births, the people who respond right immediately, it's not the religious elite. It's not the priests at the temple. It's not prophets, it's not the Pharisees, it's not kings. The people who respond right to God's announcements are the outcasts, are the people that society would not have welcomed. God is making his kingdom known in magnificent ways. And the story continues here when Mary is making her trip, a four-day journey into to the hill country to see her cousin, to talk about what's going on, to find some encouragement, to maybe find some advice about how she should move forward. She's meditating on what God, what the angel had spoken to her, what God might be doing. She's headed to him. And when she gets there, immediately upon seeing and hearing her voice, Elizabeth says that the baby in her womb leaps with joy. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she says, what is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? In the Gospel of Luke, Elizabeth is the first person to recognize that Jesus is Lord. It's not a priest. It's not somebody who should know all the answers. It's not somebody of importance in society's standards. The first person to confess that Jesus is the king, the first person to confess that Jesus is the one to whom all authority belongs to, is an old woman who shouldn't be pregnant but is. And the way that she recognizes isn't because she's better than everybody else, it's because the Spirit comes upon her to make her know that. Elizabeth's confession is a Spirit-produced response. The same thing's true of all of us. None of us confess Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. It's what Jesus says when he talks to Peter. Peter confesses Jesus is Lord. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. But flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has. Elizabeth becomes kind of like the model for what we should all expect would happen when we encounter Jesus. That the Spirit would produce the right response in us. That we would confess him as Lord and then praise him for who he is. It's what Elizabeth does. She recognizes he's Lord by the Spirit's power. Who is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Here's just one interesting thing. This is a side note. This is free. Both mentions of the Spirit so far have been in conjunction with women. The Spirit comes upon Elizabeth to let her know, that the Lord has come to her. The Spirit comes upon Mary so that she will conceive even as a virgin. Listen, in this day and age, in Israel at this point, women are not regarded with any type of like high value. Their testimony wouldn't even have been acceptable in court as an eyewitness. And yet the Lord chooses to go to them to make his kingdom known. God is not bound by our own ideas or even our own prejudices of how he acts. God chooses to go to the people that society might not value well to make his kingdom known. It's an important thing, I think, just for us to know right at the beginning. Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she blesses Mary because she's made herself a willing servant of the Lord. She blesses Jesus because Jesus is coming to bring salvation into the world. She even blesses herself because she recognizes that this is the type of response one ought to have, one of faith. She's getting it. And then after hearing that, Mary's immediate response is a song of praise. And remember, Mary's been traveling for 4 days. It's not like this is like some spontaneous thing. There's a really good chance, I think this is what happened. Mary's traveling for 4 days, and she's thinking over what the angel said to her. That's what earlier on in Luke 1 we see. She's thinking over this prophecy that Gabriel said. And she's making connections like any good Jew would with Old Testament prophecies. In fact, a lot of what she says in her song can be traced back to 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah's song. Both of them, women who shouldn't be with child, are. And they respond to talk about the magnificence and the glory of God. Mary, once Elizabeth confesses that you are the mother of the Lord is coming through you, Mary says, it's not just me, this is happening. God is bringing his kingdom to his people. Things are about to change. So her song, her exaltation, her praise here is a way of confirming everything that God has said to me is coming true. All of his promises are being kept. And this is good news for his people. Immediately, she bursts into song over that. And one of the things that we want to see as we dive into her words here is to know this, that we don't go to Mary for blessing. We recognize that Mary is the recipient of a blessing, not the giver. In this song, she identifies herself. Mary is the recipient of the blessing, not the giver. The point of her song isn't for her to celebrate herself. The point of her song is to celebrate God's mercy. Once her questions or her anticipation is confirmed, she points immediately away from herself to the goodness of God. She points to him, his worth, his majesty. Again, the same thing ought to be true in our own lives. When we see, we recognize blessings, we recognize good things that are happening, we want to immediately point away from ourselves to the goodness and the mercy of God. Always. Mary's response is praise because anytime God does something magnificent, the proper response on our part is a wholehearted, an energetic, a fervent desire to give him the praise that he deserves. And here's what's great. In these lines, the first two lines say this, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She mentions herself in those two lines, and then the rest is not about her. In the next eight lines, you see, he has, he has, he has. Mary's recognized, she's like, listen, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to magnify God. I'm going to rejoice in God, my Savior. But I'm not doing that because I have any, like, you know, goodness in me. I'm doing that because God has done good things. God has done powerful things. God has done magnificent things. Look at the things that God has done that make him worthy of the praise that I'm giving. And we want to make sure that we have that in our view of Mary, right? You can go to two extremes. You can have too high of a view of Mary. Think of her as like a co-redeemer, which is wrong, like just terribly wrong. But the other extreme is to say that she's unimportant altogether. She's not. Mary serves as this model for us of how we all should seek to be made servants of God. And this is how all of us should seek to respond to the praise that he gives. What I want to do is look at her song, and I want to look at three ways that Mary highlights God's mercy in her song. Three ways that she highlights God's mercy. God shows his mercy first by blessing Mary personally. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That's her. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary recognized she's been set apart as a servant of the Lord. She's been set apart to do God's bidding. And she receives that as a blessing. That's one of the ways God shows his mercy to us. When God calls us to do things, when God enlists us in his service, that's not to highlight our power or our own abilities, but to highlight his mercy in allowing us to be on his team. And notice what else she says, that the might and the holiness of God are emphasized. He who is mighty, this magnificent, all-powerful, ever-present, uncontained God, he who is mighty has done great things. But not just great things in general, he has done great things for me. How beautiful is it to know that the God who sustains every molecule of creation by the word of his power is willing to make himself known to you, to us. One person said that though he is without time, he can make time, even for me. God is not too busy to deal with us in our mess. He is not too concerned with other things to make time for us. He is mighty. He is holy. He is totally other. He is different than we are. He is not like us, and yet he condescends to make himself known among us. That is good news for us. He who is mighty will do great things, but not just great things in general, great things for me. Notice what else she says. She says that his mercy is for those who fear him. I think maybe we ought to emphasize that a little bit more in our own lives. We don't want to presume upon the kindness of the Lord. We don't want to presume upon the mercy of God. It's not just like it's, you know, a bank account that we're just pulling mercy out of. Those who receive mercy are those who approach God in fear and trembling, recognizing that he is totally above all that we are. Psalm 25 says that the friendship of the Lord is for them that fear him, who recognize that God is above them. That's who receives God's mercy. So God shows his mercy by blessing Mary personally. He also shows it by reversing the world. He's changing the way people understand power structure. Look, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. I want you to see how things are reversed in these verses. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The proud should not be scattered. They should be steadfast. They think highly of themselves. He scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Kings on thrones, bringing them down. The lowly being exalted. The hungry are getting filled with good food, while the rich are sent away. God is not operating by society's rules. He's not giving, like the rich aren't getting richer in God's economy. That's not the way it's working. He's changing things. And one thing that just stands out is this idea that the kings who are in thrones are being removed. This isn't like a peaceful transfer of power. In Mary's song, God is declaring war on the powers of the world. This is a declaration of war. No king would ever be like, oh, you want to take my throne? Cool, you can have it. No big deal. I will give you all of my kingdom without any fight. That's not how it works. If you say, I'm going to bring down the mighty from their thrones, the kings are going to put up a fight. They want to hold on to power. They want to hold on to authority. They want to hold on to what they've accrued for themselves. And yet here, Mary's singing, your day's numbered. It's not going to last forever. The Lord who's coming in is going to bring down the mighty from their thrones. He's going to eradicate it. And she's not speaking against like voting people out. She's speaking against power-hungry tyrants who are promising a so-called peace. She's talking about the Romans and those like them who are using their power to keep God's people at bay. And this is a reminder to them that though they sit in the seat of authority, they do not have ultimate authority. And Mary trusts this in God's hands. She says, he's doing something different here with the power. But we're going to leave that up to him. Third way we see God's mercy at work is by keeping his word. God shows his mercy by keeping his promises. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel. Mary becomes this picture of Israel. What God is doing for Mary, he's doing for all of his people. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You know what leads God to act? We do not obligate for God to do anything. We don't obligate God somehow to respond to us. God acts in mercy to us because he keeps his promises. We have a promise-keeping God. The reason God sends his son to us is because he promised that he would. The reason God remembers us in his mercy is because he promised us that he would. God keeps his word. He's not like us. You and I will promise things like at the drop of a hat that we have no intention of keeping. Yeah, I'll be there. Yeah, I'll make sure I do this. And like, we just forget about it. Like, we don't even take enough time to write things down that we promise to do. We just kind of assume the things that are important, they'll stick around. God makes promises and he keeps every one of them. His promise to redeem his people, he's saying, I haven't forgotten that. I haven't left you behind. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten you at all. I am working to accomplish that. Your faith just needs to rest in me. That's it. That shows God's mercy because we don't deserve, like we don't deserve God to keep his promises. I haven't done anything that obligates God to keep his promises to me. He does it just because he remembers his own mercy. That's really, really good news. For us, this is what we ought to do like Mary. There's two things that we can learn from Mary's song here. The first would be that like Mary, we ought to celebrate God's worth, not our own. We never want to look at our lives and respond with some kind of self-congratulatory praise. Look at how good I am. Look at all that I've accomplished. Look at my successes and survey them and like kind of point to a celebration of ourselves. Now I'm not saying be good at your job. Be good at being a dad, a mom, a husband, a wife. Be good at being a servant in your church, but don't celebrate yourself in it. Celebrate God's worth, not your own. The second thing I think that we learn from Mary is that we ought to pursue a humble obscurity. We ought to pursue a humble obscurity, not celebrity. And this is a tough thing to do in our culture. Because while like very few of us might want to be, you know, rock stars or professional athletes or, you know, anything like that. Like we might not want like full-on celebrity. A lot of us can easily fall into the trap of being social media celebrities and living for how many likes we can get, living for how many retweets we're going to get on something. And maybe it's not social media. Maybe we live for celebrity in a smaller circle, but it's still celebrity. Maybe I want people in this room to think highly of me as a father. Maybe I want the people around me to celebrate how good I am at being a husband, and I pursue that type of celebrity. Maybe I pursue celebrity in my career. In my field, I want to be really well known and spoken highly of. And again, those things aren't bad. It's not bad to be well known in your field. Praise God, if you're good at your job, that's awesome. It's not bad to be a good husband. You ought to be that. Like, you ought to want to be a good husband. Ladies, you ought to want to be a good wife, a good dad, a good mom. You ought to want to be good at those things. The problem isn't it being good at those things. It's when we pursue them for celebrity because we want to be known for doing those things. That's not what Mary does. She is content to be in the slums of Nazareth, being obedient and faithful to the Lord. I think we need to learn from that and be fine with being obscure. Be fine with not being known and just humbly come before the Lord in service. That's what Mary teaches us. That's her song of praise. After that, we go back to the birth of John, and there's this weird scene where John's born on the eighth day. They bring him to be circumcised, and they ask Elizabeth, because Zechariah can't talk, hey, what do you want to name the baby? She says, John. And just like, you know, stubborn men, I'm sure. It's like, that can't be right. Let's go ask Zechariah. Let's just bypass what mom thought. Can you imagine telling mom that she was wrong for what she wanted to name the baby? I'd like to name him John. And that can't be it. We're going to go talk to somebody else. But that's what they do. They bypass Elizabeth. They go to Zechariah. And they're like making hand motions to him because he can't talk. And he's like, you know, do you want to name him John? And he asks for a writing tablet. And he writes it back down. His name is John. That's such a small thing. It's such a weird scene. Why is naming a kid a big deal for this story for Luke? Here's why. If you're a mom or a dad, you know like how long you think over names. Like how much you kind of like, you really want to make sure that you get that kid a good name for him or her, right? And a lot of times we connect it to our family history. We connect it to something that's important in our lives. Like you think, like, if I have a son, I'm going to name him this. If I have a daughter, I want to name her this. And Zechariah and Elizabeth have been without children for a long time. And so here's their chance. They finally got their chance to name a kid. And they're going to do it. But they don't name it anything connected to who they are. They name it what the angel of the Lord told them to name the child. Why? Because this is not their child first and foremost. This is the Lord's child, and he will be enlisted in his service, and even his name will testify to that. Zechariah may not have responded right initially earlier in chapter 1 when he doubts how God's going to make this happen. But he responds right here. That boy's name is John, because more important than what I want to name him is what God's going to do with him. And as soon as he writes down his name is John, his lips are open, like he set loose so that he can begin speaking after he hasn't been able to for months. And what's his response? It isn't to, you know, go around and talk to his friends that he hadn't been able to talk to in several months. It's to praise God and then enter into a prophecy about what this child is going to be. That's how the section ends there in verse 66. It says that all who heard these things laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? Zechariah's prophecy is an answer to that question. What's this child going to be? Let me tell you what God is going to do through this child. Like Mary's song, his prophecy isn't so much about himself or John, but what God is doing and what part John will play. God is the one visiting his people. God is the one redeeming his people. God is the one raising up his people. And again, it is a spirit-fueled prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, directs him with what to say. So this isn't what Zechariah hopes happens. This isn't what he thinks, given the circumstances that he's in, could happen. This is what the Spirit directs him to say. This is what is happening through the birth of John, and then after that, the birth of Jesus. I want to start at the end just to really grasp what's happening. Verse 79 says that the son John will prophesy to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That peace is so important. So, so important. The time period that John and Jesus are born under is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was this period of a few hundred years where the Roman Empire had rule over the entire known world. They were exercising that authority, and they had finally vanquished all of their enemies, and they had officially declared a state of peace. We're not at war anymore. The military doesn't have to go out and conquer. The only work they have to do is kind of like squash little local rebellions. We have peace in Rome, is what they would say. Zechariah, in his prophecy, says, you think you have peace. You think everything is fine. You think you've conquered all the enemies, but you don't know the first thing about real peace. Real peace is coming through the birth of another son, and he doesn't sit on any of your thrones. This is what goes back to Mary's song and makes that so subversive. When she prays or praises God and says that those who sit on thrones will be brought low, and here Zechariah is promising a new way of peace that doesn't go through the emperor. Earlier, if you look at verse 69, it says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant David. Zechariah recognizes that what's happening is this long-awaited fulfillment of prophecy. 2 Samuel 12 to 14, when God promised David, if you stay faithful to me, then you will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Your son will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Zechariah, thousands of years later, looks at that and says, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. God has finally raised up somebody to sit on the throne of David. God has finally raised up someone who's going to bring us full and lasting peace, deliverance from our enemies. So when he says this, he's saying, Caesar, man, that dude can't give us peace. Herod can't give us peace. Any Roman governors, prefect, none of them. None of them can give us peace. It's so important for us to see, I think, because like it's easy for us to go looking for peace in political places or social places or economic places. But what Zechariah emphasizes for us here is that no ruler, I don't care if it's a king, an emperor, Caesar, I don't care if it's a pharaoh, if it's a senator, if it's a president, a prime minister, or a chancellor, none of them can give us the kind of peace that we need. Not even a drop of it. They're not capable of doing it. There's only one who's capable of doing it, and Zechariah points us to him. He says, there's coming a child who's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. There's coming a child who's going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. There's coming a child who's going to deliver us from the hand of all who hate us. And it's not anybody who's currently on any throne. You and I have constantly, and I say this as much to myself as anybody else in the room, but like we've constantly got to check our hearts and make sure that our hope isn't resting in any political system. It's not resting in any political party. It's not resting in any election. Listen, be involved, be engaged. Like that's great. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the person and work of Jesus, because he and he alone is the one who can accomplish peace for us with God. That's it. Line the rest of them up. Let every king, let every ruler, let them all make their claims. Let them make their boasts. Let them promise us the world. But let our hope remain firm in the Son of God and in no one else. When he talks about here that God is delivering his people from their enemies, surely they would have thought that the enemy was Rome. Surely they would have think, those are the people who are oppressing us. Those are the ones who are demanding our coats from us. Those are the ones demanding our sandals off our feet. The ones who can abuse us in the streets with no questions asked. Surely Rome is the enemy, just like Babylon was the enemy when we were in exile. Just like Egypt was the enemy when we were in slavery. Surely that the Son is coming to defeat that enemy. But that's not the enemy that Jesus has come or is coming to defeat for them. Look at verse 77. John is coming before Jesus to give knowledge of salvation. He's not coming to give salvation. He's pointing to somebody who's giving salvation. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The enemy that God is dealing with is not political, social, or economic first and foremost. The enemy is internal. It's our own sin. It's our own wicked hearts. And the initial way that God establishes peace with his people is through forgiving their sins. Through sending his Son as a substitute so that we might be made right with God. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. We have peace with God by being justified by faith. And after we have peace with God, only then can we have peace with one another. We can't reverse that order. I can't try to work. I want societal peace. I want economic peace. I want political. I want those things. Those are good things to want. But if I prioritize those over peace with God, I've got the order out of whack. I just do. And so what I need to have dealt with first is my own sin, and God has graciously done that in the cross and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. And once I receive that forgiveness, I can move forward to something, to a more full peace everywhere else. This is what John's announcing about the kingdom of God. The king has come near, and it begins with forgiveness. And for us, what that means is that God's salvation paves the way for fearless service. It says that we might serve God, he says, without fear. That doesn't mean we serve God without fear of God. We're always going to have the fear of God before our eyes. Anybody who's walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, fears God. To say it's fearless service means that we don't fear our enemies. We don't fear our oppressors, whether that oppressor is political or even whether that oppressor is guilt or condemnation that we may feel for past sin. God has decisively dealt with that. And so I don't have to serve always hesitant, like, what is this saying about me? What am I doing? Is this acceptable? Is this enough? I can serve in freedom because God has dealt with all of my oppressors. God has dealt with all of the wicked tyrants, even the ones in my own heart. I'm free. God leads me into that fearless service. So as we just kind of conclude, here's just a couple questions for us to ask. Are we living in that peace that comes from forgiveness? Are we living in the peace that comes from forgiveness? Are we worried about peace somewhere else? Is peace with God my priority? Or am I looking for something else to satisfy me, to kind of quench my thirsty heart? Because the offer is available to receive forgiveness of sins. And then if I am, then the question is, am I serving without fear? Or are my eyes attached to some oppressor? Am I constantly worried about what's happening around me rather than what I'm being called to do as a servant of God? And here's the last thing. Here's your application. This is what you can take home with you today. What this all ought to lead us to do is to magnify God. That's no small thing. In every area of life, at every moment of the day, we ought to seek to make much of God, to testify to his goodness, his mercy, his greatness, his majesty, and not our own, and to find our fulfillment in him. God has done great things, even for you, so magnify him. God's flipped the world upside down. He's reversed the power structures that we've seen at play. The low are exalted, the high are humbled. So rejoice in God overturning the work of the proud, and that you don't have to play by those rules anymore. God's freed you from the tyranny of sin's oppression. and you are not condemned anymore. You are not guilty. That good news can lead us to another level of praise. Magnify God and know that every time that you do, it is an expression of your faith that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We have nothing to offer you because you're not lacking in any good thing. So we simply give of ourselves and ask that you would make us the kind of people that you want us to be. That you would receive our praise, and even when it's weak praise, even when it feels insufficient, when it feels half-hearted, that you would lead us to repentance, that we might praise you more fully, and that we might find more freedom in your cross than anywhere else in this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.